was about 2 years ago that Pastor Jeff had me come over to the office, and he said, we're about at that point where we need to start planning out our next 18 months worth of messages and sermon topics. So I'd like you to put together some different ideas. He asked me to do that, went over a little bit later on that week, I think it was, maybe the next week, came back with some different ideas. And the one that drew our hearts in and the one that we settled on was this idea of spending a year with the gospel. And that was broken up into all sorts of different things. We spent some time in 2025 looking at different angles of the gospel, like from different perspectives, all these different truths that come together through what Jesus has done. We talked about the good news, the gospel, how it comes into people's lives and how it changes different people's lives and these different stories we have of people impacted by the gospel. And then the year continues on, and we eventually get to last fall where we started, and or really we were finishing this series by looking at the story in John. That the author John writes about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. The good news is Jesus and his life and his ministry, who he is, and then the climax of that, his death and his resurrection. And a year in the gospel turned into a year and 2 months in the gospel, because here we are now in March, the beginning of March, and we're only almost done with it. All that to say, it's been a long time coming, right? To come to this climactic moment, this fulfillment. And not just for us in our year with the gospel, but in the gospel of John. As John has told us the story of Jesus, he's now drawn us right up to the climax. It's two parts, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And so this week we're looking at the story that John tells us of Jesus' death and how it fulfills all that Jesus came to do. Now, as we do this, I want to lay out this expectation. As we read this story, we're reading John's version of the story. There's a couple other different authors who also wrote accounts of Jesus, but it's important for us to notice this because John, as the author, has a voice and has a passion for us as we read the story. There's certain things that he includes, there's other things that he maybe skips over, and there's a way he tells it to evoke in us a response. We want to listen for that voice. We want to listen for the voice of the Spirit that speaks through John as he tells us what Jesus did and how he died. So I'm going to summarize much of this chapter, John chapter 19, verses 16 through the end. I'm going to summarize much of it so that we are able to focus in on a few verses in the middle. And then we're going to ask some questions. Let's dive into the story. We pick up the narrative with the sentencing that Pilate, the Roman governor, gives to Jesus. Last week, we got to see Jesus on trial in front of Pilate, and we saw an indifferent, a frustrated, an angry, a political, a confused, even perhaps, Pilate, who ultimately levels a sentence at Jesus that, you know what, I'm done with this, you can go be executed and crucified. Jesus is then taken out of Jerusalem, the city, to be executed. He has to carry his own cross. He gets outside. He is stripped completely naked, and he is nailed to the wooden beams that he carried. And then those beams are dropped in the ground, and he hangs there to asphyxiate. It's terrible. It's extremely horrible. This is how Jesus dies. And Pilate takes a sign, and he puts it up above Jesus' head, hanging on the cross there, and says, this is why Jesus is dying, because he is the king of the Jews. Now, can you imagine coming into a city? Maybe you're driving somewhere, you're visiting a town. You come in, and you see a stripped, naked, bloody corpse hanging from a cross like this. And then there's a giant billboard above it that says, the mayor of. It's incredibly oppressive. It is cruel. As far as Pilate's concerned, he has gotten everything he wants out of this political moment. He has mocked the Jewish people. But to John, he has spoken prophetically what is profoundly true. This is the king of the Jewish people. And only the king of the Jewish people is able to accomplish the mission that Jesus has been sent to accomplish. And so the scene shifts downward. And now we see the soldiers responsible. These are Roman soldiers responsible for putting Jesus to death. And they could care less about his humanity. This is a dehumanizing sort of moment. And they are splitting up Jesus' clothes because he doesn't need them anymore. And they each take some, but they get to his undergarments, because again, he's stripped naked, hanging up there for all the world to see. And he's got a nice pair, I guess. And so they don't want to break it up. And they're like, why don't we gamble over this? And it's incredibly... I don't know. How can they treat him any more poorly? But John again tells us that that's not the point. Actually, he says this fulfills Scripture. And that will become a theme. This fulfills Scripture. So the scene shifts again, and now we get, if you will, the opposite sort of a picture. If we saw the dehumanized Jesus in the way that the soldiers thought about him over here, we now see Jesus hanging from the cross, and his mother is there viewing this moment. Her sister's there for support. There's a couple other ladies too. Jesus sees her, and he presses against the nails and through the pain in order to say, this will be your son, pointing to this other disciple that he loves and cares about, and who's present there. He turns to that disciple and he says, this now is your mother. Jesus saying, I can't take care of you anymore, but I love you and I want you to be cared for in this sort of terrible, painful, tortuous execution moment. He's being dehumanized on every level, but he stands, like he rises to the occasion and loves in the midst of this in the most tender, thoughtful way. And if you will, the way it's like you see what we all hope humanity would be in the worst possible situation as Jesus loves his mother. And then we come to our text. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And Jesus died. John finishes the story with two more scenes. The first is confirmation that Jesus did actually die, which ironically is put in place by the very people who wanted to make sure that he was crucified. But crucifixion took too long for them. The religious leaders needed to get him off the cross so that they could have a nice, holy, clean Passover weekend without this bloody corpse up there. And so they asked if they could move things along a little bit more quickly, breaking the legs of the people so they could not push up to breathe, and they'd suffocate that much quicker. But Jesus is already dead. So instead, a soldier grabs a spear and plunges it into his side and makes sure he is. And again, John says, this fulfills Scripture. That theme comes back. The final moment. A couple of Jesus' followers, influential people, take a risk. And they go and ask for permission to bury him. And so they associate themselves with this Jesus. They take him and they put him in a tomb and he's buried and he's left there. And the chapter ends. So this is John's story of the death of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Jesus, this is a new, fresh moment where we get to see what you did for us. And in this moment, we want to see you. We want to know your love. We want to know what you accomplished. We want to treasure it. Will you give us open hearts, wide open hearts to you this morning? And Spirit, would you guide us and lead us where we need to go? And we ask this in your name, Jesus. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to reread our text for this morning, and I'd like us to do it together. And because of what we're looking at, I'd like us to stand as we're doing it out of respect. So please stand if you are able. And read along. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thank you. Please be seated. We're going to ask three questions as we spend time thinking about this moment that Jesus took on himself for us. We want to process it, and I have three questions for us to work through our time together. And the first question is this: what mission has Jesus accomplished? He says at the opening of our text that he knew that the mission was complete. The original language, Jesus says, he knew that everything had now been done. Everything was accomplished. But I like the way this word mission draws us into the intentionality, because the all things that were completed were the all things that God had given him to do while he was here. It was the mission that God gave him to do here. And Jesus knows it's accomplished. So what is that mission? Well, across the story, we've seen Jesus talk about this. We've seen Jesus teach about this. We've seen Jesus pray about this. John has drawn us into this mission. And so we can go backwards to discover what this mission is all about. And I think we first want to stop in John 12. Jesus says, "My soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour?" And by hour, he's talking about this, his death, his crucifixion. "But this is the very reason I came." You hear the purpose? "This is why I'm here. This is what I came to do. Father, bring glory to your name." And if I could summarize the heart of Jesus' mission, the motivation underneath Jesus' mission, what he's here ultimately to do and accomplish, it is this prayer: "Father, bring glory to your name." Jesus came to bring glory to the Father, and that is what drives him to the cross. That is why in this moment where he's feeling the anguish, and I certainly would want to pray, "Could I skip this, please?" In this moment, Jesus sets that aside and says, "No, I came for this. I want your name, you, Father, to be glorified, and so I will continue moving forward." And this is his end goal. But it takes a particular shape. He pursues the glory of the Father in a certain way because he's trying to show the Father's glory to a people who already have a sort of relationship with the Father. It's a particular sort of relationship. He's trying to show the glory of the Father to the world, and the world has already rebelled against the Father. We've already rejected the Father. We've already sinned against the Father. We've already gotten up to all sorts of different dark things. And we were originally created to bear the image of God and carry his character, his love, his goodness. You think about who he is into the world. But we've done a lot of other stuff. And so if Jesus is going to come to this people and show the glory of God to this people, then the shape of his mission will look a certain way. And we get a picture of what that is by going further back in the story. We can go to the moment where Jesus first enters into the scene, right? Where he's first introduced as a character in the book of John. In chapter 1, there's this herald, this guy named John the Baptist. He sees Jesus arrive and he declares who he is and what it is he's going to do. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is Jesus' mission, who he is and what he's going to do. When I think about this, I think it's equal parts triumphant and foreboding. It's triumphant because when I think about what a Messiah does, is Messiahs, when we think about that term outside of the Bible and just think about what that means, kind of, these are people who come to broken places and offer good news, offer a hope of a utopia, offer a solution to the problem. They are the leader who comes along and says, "Come, follow me, and I will lead you out of this darkness and into the light. I will lead you out of this dysfunction and into this healthiness." That's what a Messiah does. And so people gather around Messiahs, and they follow them forward into their solution. Jesus' solution, Jesus' offer, is to take away the sin of the world. The sin of the world. If we imagine what that is, we can close our eyes, we can start thinking about all the things that the world has done that you could describe as the sin of the world. And if Jesus can take that away, we have got to follow him. This is the ultimate triumph for any Messiah. And it's not just the sin that exists out there, but the world is made up of a bunch of different people, a bunch of different persons. And so when I think about the sin inside of me, the sin that I've been a part of, the sin that I've contributed to our collective world's sin, and I imagine a world where that has been taken away from me, where it's gone. If this is what Jesus is here to do, then I want to follow him. And if this is the path to seeing the glory of God, then I'm really excited about it. But I think it does ask a question. If he's here to take away the sin of the world, where is he taking it to? Where's it going? The other day I was driving out of Elk River. We were heading north on 169. And there's this big place on the left-hand side. What's over there? You guys know? There's a big old landfill. I am really thankful that my trash is taken away from my house. But it ends up somewhere, doesn't it? It just doesn't disappear. It goes somewhere. And if Jesus is going to take away the sins of the world, the sin of the world, it's going to go somewhere. And that's the other part of the statement. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is spoken to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, who for generations have been standing underneath God's law and underneath his sacrificial system, where they have gotten familiar with the idea of taking lambs, bulls, and goats, and bringing them to God as sacrifices. And over these sacrifices, they would confess their sins, and the animal would die. And in certain instances, they would even take the animal and they would roast it and eat it. And they would live. The life of the animal is given to them as nourishment. The sins of the people and the judgment for those sins is given to the animal as death. And they've been learning about how lambs take away the sins of the people. Bulls take away the sins of the people. Goats take away the sins of the people as God passes over and doesn't judge his people. And now we're told that Jesus has come and he is the Lamb of God. That's not to say that he is kind and nice and meek and cute. That is to say that he is going to be offered as a sacrifice and he is going to die so that the sins of the world may be taken away and placed on him. The great triumph over sin that this Messiah is going to accomplish is not a new thing. It is the fulfillment of an old thing. It is the completion of God's teaching through the sacrificial system that once and for all, a lamb will be sacrificed that God has provided and all our sin will go to him. So what is the mission of Jesus? It is to glorify God by being the Lamb of God, who takes the sin of his people away, and in doing so, creates a people who are pure, forgiven, innocent, thankful, holy, and who worship on the other side of sin. Jesus' mission leads to the cross. It leads to his death on behalf of his people. And so it is from the cross that he cries out, "It is finished." Another question. Why does Jesus say, "I am thirsty," or "I thirst"? I've always found this a little odd. You know, John is telling the story, and he could have included lots of different things in this moment as he helps us see this incredibly profound event. In this costly moment to Jesus that changes everything for us. There's other things that Jesus said on the cross, right? I mean, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," from the cross. That is powerful. But John doesn't include that in his story. Jesus quoted Psalm 22 and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus said that. That's powerful. But John doesn't include it when he tells the story. Instead, he says that Jesus knew that all things were completed, that the mission was completed, and so to fulfill scriptures, he said, I thirst. And John focuses our attention in to this statement. And I find that odd and kind of curious. Why? Well, we can start here. I think this is a good observation. The hours spent in the sun, coupled with the physical pain he was feeling, would have created mild, if not severe, dehydration. On the cross, Jesus is physically thirsty. In other words, Jesus says, I thirst, because he's thirsty, right? And I know that that feels obvious. But think about how many, I mean, maybe you know this, maybe you don't. Over and over again, people have challenged the cross, saying Jesus wasn't really there. Some religions believe that Jesus is an incredibly important person that is a part of God's divine plan for the world, but they do not believe that Jesus hung from the cross. But here we have John saying, for all the world to hear, Jesus was human, and he was nailed there, and he felt the pain, and his body went through what anybody would go through while being crucified. And he said, I'm thirsty. We can't miss this, because if Jesus isn't on the cross, then the lamb wasn't sacrificed, and there is no forgiveness of sins. But there's more. See, John tells us that this is connected to the idea of fulfilling Scripture. This was a fulfillment of Scripture. Why does Jesus say it? Why does John include it? Because he wants us to see this theme threaded all the way through his story. And he wants to see it at the very center of the story of Jesus dying, that this fulfilled God's plan. Jesus is on the cross because God planned that he would be on the cross. Jesus is on the cross because God chose to send his son for this mission to put him there. And God did not do this responding to some of the situations and the current events of the first century. He has planned this from the beginning, and he promised that it would happen. So Psalm 22 says that the Messiah will thirst. So Psalm 69 says that that thirst will be met with gall and poison. And Jesus fulfills the plan of God. Jesus is not on the cross because Pilate is indifferent. He's not on the cross because the Jewish leaders were incompetent or ignorant or cruel. This is not the triumph of death and our enemy. This is the revealing of the power and plan of God. The theme of fulfillment challenges us to believe that Jesus' death is part of God's plan, not outside of it, not a misstep, not a miscalculation, not God losing ground, but he is accomplishing the glory of revealing God's character here by sending Jesus to be the Lamb of God. And this is God's plan. There's one more thing that we can say. Jesus thirsts because he is fulfilling something that he's been working to teach us all through the Gospel of John. Like I told you, you know, we're paying attention to John's voice as we listen to the story. And as John has been telling us the story of Jesus, he's picked up on this symbolism that Jesus has placed in his ministry on thirst. And so John has weaved that into his storytelling. It goes all the way back to the beginning. The very first miracle that Jesus does is him turning water into wine, because this wedding party is about to get real thirsty because they ran out. And so Jesus steps into a very odd moment and says, be satisfied with the best wine you've ever tasted. And that launches his ministry. Okay? And then we go to John chapter 4, and Jesus here, for the very first time, tells somebody who he is and what his title is, what his responsibility is. He says, I am that Messiah. I am the Christ. I'm the one that you've been waiting for, who's going to make this all right. And who does he tell? He tells this very unsatisfied woman who's living a very unfulfilled life, who everybody has let her down. And he's talking to her about how, you know, she thinks that he's thirsty because he can't get into the well, but actually she's the one who's thirsty. And if she could come to him, he could give her living water that if she drank from it, she would never be thirsty again. And it's in this context that he announces who he is, the Messiah. Now, he's not talking about water there, is he? He is, but he's not. There's something more going on in that conversation. And it continues to John chapter 7, where Jesus is now speaking to the crowds, extremely public moment. And he yells out to them, if you come to me, if you are thirsty and come to me, I can make rivers of living water flow from within you. What is he talking about? We're told he's talking about the Spirit of God being close to the people of God there. But if we think about what is this idea of being thirsty that Jesus has developed in his ministry, that John has tied us into, it's this idea of being unsatisfied, an angst in our soul, that life is not fulfilling. There's something wrong. We're separated from God and from purpose, from meaning, from safety, from security, from belonging. And no matter what we do, we can't seem to quite make it work. And Jesus says, if you would come to me, I will satisfy you because I can give you what you're craving. You're craving the presence of God. You're craving the life that God gives. You're craving the Holy Spirit being in you. To be thirsty across the book of John has been this picture of being unsatisfied in our lives and turning to all the wrong things to try to make up for it because we've been separated from God's vision for what full, true life is. And across the Gospel of John, Jesus has stood apart from everyone as the one person who can speak into this throat parched, angsty, soul-filled world. And he's able to say, I'm actually very satisfied and full. The crowd comes and goes and approves of him and doesn't, but it doesn't touch Jesus because he knows what's in the hearts of men and he's not living for their approval. The religious leaders have all sorts of things to criticize him over and reject him over, and it doesn't matter. He says, I know where I came from. I know who I am. I know where I'm going. He says, you can say what you'd like about me. You can think what you'd like about me, but I know what the Father thinks of me. And that's what I live for. That's what I care for. Jesus is full and satisfied. And that's why he's the one who's able to say, come to me and I will help you with that thirst. And then the cross. And Jesus says, I thirst, right? And John sees it. And that's why he includes it. He's blown away by the reality that the one who has always been full, the one who is satisfied, the one who knows who he is, knows where he's going, has no angst about who anything, now hangs on a cross and thirsts. And I think what John is telling us is the exchange is complete. That sin, that idolatry, that willingness to go anywhere to worship, anywhere to love, anywhere to find identity, anywhere to understand who we are other than God has somehow found its way to Jesus. And so my parched soul is now Jesus' experience. My emptiness is Jesus' reality on the cross because my sin has become Jesus' sin. That's the craziest thing to ever say, right? Because he's done nothing wrong. But he is the Lamb of God who takes my sin here. He takes my ache here. He takes my thirst here. Another author is going to say it like this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus says this because he's human, because he's showing us that it fulfills God's plan, because he's showing us that it's accomplished and complete, and he can say, it is finished. So my final question, what do we do to receive the benefits of Jesus' cross? I think this could feel a little odd at first. You know, like, I mean, Jesus did all this stuff, so how can we get benefit from it, right? Like, that feels like a weird shift. But I don't think it is. I think it's us trying to understand how to value it the way that Jesus values it. This was so important to Jesus that he went through so much to make this possible. So how could we respond to it any other way than prioritizing it for ourselves? And if I give a gift to my kids, I really hope that they don't look at the gift and say, that's so costly and precious, I'm just going to look at it from over here. I want them to take it and learn how to enjoy it fully. And that's what this is about. So how do we take the cross and enjoy it fully? How do we receive the benefits of Jesus' cross? And if John were here in the room, I think he'd be jumping up and down right now with his hand raised up in the air saying, oh, I got this one. Pick me. Choose me. I got this. Just let me at it. I got this one. And I'd be like, okay, John, go for it. What's the answer? He'd say, believe. My whole gospel was written so that you would believe in this. Well, believe what, John? Would you believe that God sent Jesus to take away the world's sin? That he was sent for this by God. He is who he says he is. And this is what the cross means. You could believe loads of stuff about the cross. You could believe it's a myth. You could believe it didn't happen. Go for it. You could believe it was an illusion. Fine. You could believe it was kind of expanded and teased out over time, and a whole bunch of other Christians later on, when they came into power, tried to use it to leverage some political goal. Fine, go for it. If you do, you get nothing from the cross. Nothing. We receive the benefit of the cross when we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, when we confess with our mouths that he's Lord, he is our God, and that he was sent by the Father for this purpose. To go there as the Lamb of God and to take the world's sin so that we would see God for who he truly is. Because there's no way to get there other than through this cross. So we need to believe to start with and to end with. There's some other things that we could believe too, though. John would say there's more to it than that. You also need to believe the rest of the story. We need to believe that Jesus doesn't stay dead, that he is not still hanging on that cross, that he's not still not buried in the grave. Now, this is next week's sermon, so I'm not going to get into it. But when John wrote this, everybody knew the end of the story anyway, so you guys know the end of the story now too. Okay? We serve a risen Jesus. We follow a risen king. He is our God who is alive today. And he has conquered death and he can walk us through it. So we will follow him. And we're going to help others do the same. One more thing. We need to believe that our sins put Jesus on the cross. And we need to believe that our sins belong with him there. And there's, I think we can believe in the cross and believe in Jesus in general. I'm not sure that's the best way to put it, but we can be in this place where we believe that, yeah, Jesus died for the sins of the world, and I've, of course, contributed to that in some way, and I'm very thankful for the fact that Jesus has died on the cross for my sins on the whole. I'll pray that prayer for sure. And you know what? By the grace of God, he knows when that is true faith. And because of what Jesus has done, not because of the quality of our faith, are we saved. But in my experience, and I think also supported by the call of Scripture, you will not discover the power of the cross if you just believe in it in general. If we just believe that in general, Jesus loves us, and in general, Jesus took our general sins to the cross, and in general, you know, we are with him there, and in general, we are out of the grave, then in general, we'll feel good about life. And in general, we'll be saved. But that's not what we're here for, and that's not what we want. And that does little in terms of life change. I think it's not until we recognize that it is our sins, it is my specific sins, that put Jesus on the cross, and it's my specific sins that belong with him there, that starts to have some power to change who I am and to help me walk out of the grave and live with Jesus as his follower. There's reasons we might not want to do that. I mean, we might not want to do that because we look at it and we say, Jesus is being overdramatic. I'm sorry, but my sins and the way I've lived does not require being stripped naked, beaten, senseless, and put on a cross, exposed for all the world to mock at, let alone God's judgment. I haven't lived worthy of that. What I need from God is not a sacrifice. What I need from God is some patience and some guidance. And we'll make it if he can just believe in me a little longer. And so maybe we don't really think our sins belong on the cross with Jesus because that's too much. There are probably some people who belong there. And if we're in that place, and when I'm in that place, I think I've got to be humbled. And I have to remember a couple things that are true. God never asked my opinion about what I think about my sins. He didn't give me the job of being judge. Also, that works just fine as long as I'm the center of the universe and all of you are revolving around me. It doesn't work very well when I'm in this network of community where everybody is sort of experiencing my actions as well and I offend other people. Or when the universe revolves around God, the Creator, who has made me to carry his image and to love him and worship him. And I say, I'm going to hold you at a distance while I figure this out for myself. Also, I find this is a thoughtful, helpful picture. We all end up at the cross one way or the other. And I think when we are in this place where we see our sin as small and we're saying Jesus is sort of overreacting or God is overreacting or this idea is an overreaction, I think what we're doing is we're joining the crowd around Jesus. And we're laughing at him, saying, you got it wrong. You didn't need to do this. Just get off the cross. We're fine as we crucify the Son of God. And I don't want to have the conversation with his father that that's where I was at the cross. Because I was too arrogant to recognize that I'm supposed to be hanging from it with Jesus. The other reason, though, I think maybe we would balk at the idea of saying our sins put Jesus on the cross and we belong with him there is sort of like the opposite thing. And I apologize if I'm not very articulate with this part. But there's a sense of like, my sin is my sin. I can't imagine giving it to anybody else, let alone Jesus. Like, you don't know my sin because I've never fully explained it to you. And if I did, it would forever change the way you see me. And when I think about the cross, sometimes I can't imagine letting Jesus take that. And what I really want to do with my sin sometimes and with my guilt and with my shame sometimes is just curl up in a ball and be left alone. I don't want love or forgiveness. I just want to kind of lie there in it and maybe eventually disappear. And maybe the cross is there for some people, but whether it be because I can't imagine letting go of the responsibility for what I've done or because I'm too ashamed to think that I could be loved, I'm not willing to admit that the cross is there for me. And so, I won't put my sins on the cross with Jesus, and I don't think that they belong there with him. And when I'm in a space like that, I have not found a silver bullet, some magic words that I can pray and it goes away and it just fixes it. What I have found, though, is that when I take a leap of faith and I believe what Jesus says about my sin instead of what I'm thinking and feeling about my sin in that moment, when I press into that really hard faith that I'm going to trust you with this, Jesus, and accept what you're saying about me and about this right now, and I will let you take this to the cross, He has never in that moment said, I need you to sit in this longer. He has never in that moment said, you're right. You're right. This wasn't what I came for. The only thing he's ever said to me is, this is exactly where your sin belongs, on the cross with me, and I love you. And so it's faith and it's belief as we respond to Jesus. And the big question is, do we believe that this is who Jesus is and this is what Jesus came to do and that it is finished? Will we believe? Pray with me.